Good morning. Good morning. My name is Tim Pace. I'm the pastor of Adult Ministries, Community Life, and Outreach here at Trinity. And I'm so glad you're here. I know that Mark just said that, but we're all, truly, all the staff, all the pastors, all the elders, and we are really, truly glad that you're here today with us. So even if you're online, we're also glad that you're here. And either way, we're together in heart, in mind, and in spirit, aren't we? There's a divinely inspired question, I believe, deep in the heart of every person who's ever walked the earth. It nags at us. It irritates us. It makes us uncomfortable. And we may not constantly feel it because we believe at times that we have the answer, but then something will happen in our lives that proves that the answer was that we thought we had was wrong, and the question begins nagging us again. And the question can take different forms, but essentially it's this: how do people change? I mean, really change. How can I change? How can I help my spouse to change? How can I raise my kids to change, to grow up, to be godly adults? The desire to change is often what compels us to even come to church. It's what compels addicts to enter rehab. It's the desire to change that compels those who suffer from mental illnesses to seek help and counseling. And like I said, it's the question I think that leads many people to go to church and seek spiritual answers. Perhaps that's even why you're here this morning. You want to see true, lasting, authentic change happen in your life, and you hope you'll find the answer here. And if that's you or someone that you love, I do have good news for you this morning. We are going to answer that question. And I say this is a divinely inspired question because the only true answer to the question is found in Jesus Christ through Scripture. And God often uses this question to draw us to Him. This draw may be exactly the reason that you're here this morning or listening online, even if you don't recognize it yet. Last week, Pastor Mark introduced this new series that we're in, discussing the core values of Trinity Church. And he did a great job giving us reasons for talking about these values and why we have them. So I don't need to go into that. I'll just say that as a pastor and a parent, these values resonate deeply within me. It's because of these and sharing these values that I became part of the Trinity Church family. I want to have them strengthened and brought out in my own life. I want to have them reinforced in the hearts of my two teen boys. And as a pastor, I want to teach them and help others teach them, both explicitly in classes and Bible studies and community groups, and implicitly in the way that we do outreach and how we live our everyday lives. And so I pray that over the next 5 weeks, you'll find your heart resonating with these values as well. And the first one is the one I'm going to talk about today. It's actually the answer to the nagging question of how people change. Today, we're going to look at gospel transformation. Please pray with me before we begin. Lord Jesus, I pray that you would speak through me, through your word, through your Holy Spirit this morning. For all of us who are looking to change, to grow, to become more like you, I pray that you would show us clearly the answer to how that works. Lord Jesus, I pray that you would clear our minds of other things and distractions, and that we would be able to see and hear from you this morning, I ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Gospel transformation is a theme that spans the entire Bible. It's difficult to do justice to this whole theme without going into all kinds of detail. I mean, the Apostle Paul uses the first 8 chapters of Romans to explain how it unfolds through salvation history. And then, again, he uses the entire book of Galatians to explain it, because there was a group of people that had understood it at one time and then lost sight of it. Today, for brevity's sake, we're going to spend most of our time in Romans chapter 7, if you'd like to turn there. Romans chapter 7, and we're going to look also at the first sentence of chapter 8. So in the first 5 chapters of Romans, Paul says that salvation is by grace through faith in Jesus. He says right away in chapter 1 that the gospel of Jesus is the power of God for salvation to anyone who believes. Human knowledge and experience didn't save mankind, nor did attempts to obey the law. The sin of humanity deserved death, and every person would die spiritually and physically without divine intervention. Jesus came to earth to live a perfect life and then to die willingly to give his life as a sacrifice for all people who trust him rather than themselves for salvation. Through faith in Christ, we are set free from the requirement of the law and the penalty that we deserve from not keeping the law perfectly. That is the gospel, the good news of Jesus to the world. And in chapter 6 of Romans, he transitions to our present experience as Christians. He describes the ramifications of the gospel in the lives of those who believe and how we live in light of it. We're no longer under the law as it was given in the Old Testament, but we're called to be righteous, to live righteously in the example of Jesus and through the power of the Holy Spirit. And I don't know about you, but to do that is a huge change for me and for anyone who believes. How is that kind of change in our life possible? The Apostle Paul also confronted this nagging and familiar question, how do people change? And it's in the verses that follow that we find the answer. Please listen as I read the central text for today, beginning in Romans chapter 7. I'm going to start in verse 7. What then shall we say? That the law is sin? By no means. Yet, if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. For I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, you shall not covet. But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. For apart from the law, sin lies dead. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came alive, and I died. The very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me. For sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me, and through it killed me. So the law is holy, and the commandment is holy, and righteous, and good. Did that which is good then bring death to me? By no means. It was sin producing death in me through what is good, in order that sin might be shown to be sin, and through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold under sin. For I do not understand my own actions. For I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Now if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that is good. So now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil is close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law, waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh, I serve the law of sin. But there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. Wow. There's so much there in this passage, right? And this is only part of Paul's teaching on the subject that goes for 8 chapters, you know? You can see the dilemma, though, can't you? You can hear it. Paul wants to change. There are things in his life that he doesn't want to do, yet he does them. And there's other things that he doesn't want to do, and still he does those. And things that he wants to do, and he doesn't do them, at least not as consistently as he would like. And then notice in verse 24 where his frustration takes him. He says that he's a wretched man. He says, I need someone to rescue me from my body of death. He can see that if he's left to himself on his own, he can't change. The results are going to bring death. Can you relate to Paul this morning? Is that nagging question on your mind? How can I change? Or maybe it's someone that you love has expressed that question to you in some form. They want to change and they can't do it, though they've tried many times. You want to help, but you don't know exactly what to say or where to point them. They're crying out for rescue, but it just seems elusive. I'm going to describe to you this morning three different roads that I've been down that I think help illustrate the quest for change. One of the roads leads to transformation, but the other two lead to frustration and finally to death. So if you can picture in your mind with me, the first road I'd like you to picture is actually in Kenya. It's near Nairobi. It's a red dirt road, and it meanders through this giant park. It's absolutely beautiful. I got to travel this road while on safari with this local Kenyan guide the day before I flew back to the States after a short-term mission trip. And as we traveled down the road, we started to see more and more wild animals, giraffes, zebras, baboons, antelope. It was amazing. But the guide would tell us along the way that there are animals out there that can kill us. Some are very large, like the rhino or the water buffalo. Some are stealthy, like the lion and the leopard. And there's nothing between us and those deadly animals except the open windows of this guide's old van. No walls, no fences, no restrictions, real danger without constraint. When confronted with the dilemma of change, this is a road that many choose to go down. We would say there shouldn't be law. There shouldn't be restriction. If I want to do something or not do something, I should be able to do it without anyone telling me it's wrong. If it feels right to me or it feels good to me, then it must be good. The law, what is right and wrong, should not be dictated to me. I should be able to determine it for myself. Now, it's hard to determine the rules of this road in Africa. It looks like there aren't any rules, but really there are, if you think about it. They just aren't written anywhere. I mean, you can drive as fast as you want. There are no speed limit signs, but if you were to break down, there's no protection from you and the dangers that exist around you. Each person who travels on this road has to figure out for themselves what the rules are, what the dangers are, and how to make life work. So we're not going to spend a lot of time on the first road, because if you're here this morning or you're listening online, you probably don't think that the total absence of law or moral guidelines is healthy. I mean, if you believe that, you probably wouldn't be listening this morning. You realize that to make morality completely subjective to every person is chaotic, inconsistent, and ultimately dangerous. But that being said, there are many in the world who believe this. Even some people believe this who claim to follow Christ. Their argument is that since Christ forgave all sin for those who believe, it no longer matters what believers do or don't do. It's almost like Christ's grace made us indestructible, and then he set us out on this road through the bush country of Africa to do as we please. But Scripture is clear. We should not continue to sin so that grace may abound. In verse 12 of our text this morning, Paul says, the law is holy and righteous and good. Throwing out the law, removing all constraint, doing what is right in our own eyes is dangerous at best, and it's not the answer to how people change. Now let's talk about the second road. Many well-meaning people traveled down this road. For several years, in my early 20s, I'd go to this high-security prison and visit the inmates there. I wanted them to know that they weren't forgotten about and that they were cared for, not just by me, but also by Jesus. I'll never forget the road that led into the prison. And it's our second road. It was surprisingly long, narrow road, and it had high chain link fences on both sides. The fences had several curling rows of razor wire that ran horizontally across them. There was cameras on almost every fence post along the way, and occasionally there would even be a tower that was manned with armed guards. This was not a welcoming or friendly road to see or to drive down. Being there only made me want to leave later that evening. I was so glad that I was going to get to leave. And then when I would talk to the inmates in the prison, of course they wanted to leave as soon as they possibly could. Nobody wanted to stay in that environment. But ironically, this is a road that lots of Christians take for lots of different reasons, both loving reasons and selfish reasons. When confronted with a need for change, these people instinctively know that ignoring the law is a bad idea, so they try to uphold the law only to fail. And when they experience something like Paul describes in this passage, their instincts tell them to try harder and eventually even to add more law. It isn't enough to know right from wrong. We need to go to every extreme possible to make sure that the rules are being kept. So we try harder. We build more walls and we add more security. So as if more law would actually help us be better people. But more law doesn't make people successful in keeping the law or content on staying on that road. Sooner or later, everyone on that road will crumble under the weight of the law and they'll want to escape it. Or they'll get really good at hypocrisy and have everyone around them think they've kept it perfectly when they haven't. Keeping us from sin or helping us to change is not the purpose of the law, nor is it the effect of the law. Paul describes in verses 7 through 12 how learning the law only made him want to break it. And then in verse 13, he says that the actual purpose of the law was to make us aware of sin in our lives and ultimately to make us aware of our inability to keep from sinning if we're left to ourselves. So if this road is so harsh and unforgiving and uninviting, why would anyone choose to go down it? Paul teaches in this passage that it starts with a misunderstanding of the purpose of the law. Somehow we come to believe that having the law actually helps us keep the law, but it'll never do that. I once heard it said this way. I can't remember who said it. I actually have it written in the margin of my Bible, but I really like it. The law points a guilty finger at sin, but it never lifts a finger to help you. The law points a guilty finger at sin, but it never lifts a finger to help you. And that really is Paul's point in the first half of our passage this morning. Whether we believe we don't need the law, that we can change on our own and we go down the first road, or we believe that the law has power to help us change and we go down the second road, we're going to be disappointed. Neither excessive liberty nor excessive legalism leads to real change. They'll always disappoint and ultimately lead to destruction because both of these first two roads trust in something other than God for salvation and for life change. There's so much more we could talk about here. There really is. As I said, this topic touches many aspects of life, but the bottom line is this: to wrongly understand the purpose of the law, though it's common, it's devastating. The first road looks good because no one's controlling us. If we're basically good and we believe if given the chance we'll make a good decision most of the time on our own, then why not go down the first road? And if we're afraid of ourselves or we're afraid of God or other people and we want to avoid making mistakes at all costs, then the second road actually might feel like the best choice for us, even though it's uninviting. If you wanted, you could actually see that you could actually kind of picture these first two roads like two sides of a continuum with the prison drive on the right side and the dirt road through the bush country of Africa on the left side. But if we were to picture it that way, we'd be tempted to think that the answer, the right thing to do would be to try to stay right in the middle of those two, to balance those. But that's not actually what the Bible teaches. It's not the gospel. The word gospel literally means good news. And I do have good news for you this morning. There's a third road. This road does not represent a balance of the first two. It's another road entirely, a third way. The third road I picture when thinking about this idea of change is one that's familiar to most of us, probably all of us. I think of an interstate that leads through a vast array of changing landscapes. Actually, I picture I-35, but with one major difference. I'll tell you about that in a minute. Many of us literally travel on this road or one very similar to it every day, so it should be easy to picture. But there are still dangers associated with an interstate in America, and there's also some rules. But where the other two roads leave God out, this one does not. In fact, to get onto the third road, you have to ask God to place you on it. The Bible calls that salvation or justification, when you ask God to place you on that. But when He does place you on that road, He also gives you the Holy Spirit as a guarantee that you'll make it to the end of the road one day, and that He'll be with you all along the way to guide you. We can travel on this road through life with all of its ups and downs, its different kinds of weather, other drivers that we encounter along the way, and we can be assured that we're never alone. The Spirit is there with us, helping us to see danger. He would say, watch out, there's a deer about to run across the road, or don't forget the speed limit dropped back there. He even guides us through what we can't see. You know, navigating this past year, 2019, has been much like it's been for me driving on I-35 the last couple of weeks. There's been some really bad weather and slippery conditions. There's been times, I don't know if you've driven through this, of this really dense frozen fog where you can't hardly see in front of you. That's what it's been like to go through 2019. But the Holy Spirit has been with us, helping us slow down, to turn on our lights, to change lanes when we need to, even when we can't see the reason why, because of the fog. The longer we travel on this road, the more we see just how trustworthy God is. Even when we mess up or speed or crash, the Bible says that Jesus is our advocate. Once we're on this road and He mediates for us, reminding God that He, Jesus, paid the price already for our mistakes, and we can no longer be held liable for them. Look back with me at our text this morning, starting in verse 21. It says, "So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law, waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh, I serve the law of sin." There is a war that wages inside every person who hears and understands the law of God that's found in Scripture. Before we believe the gospel, the war is really about whether we should believe that there is a third road at all. Oftentimes, we can hear the gospel, we can see the attraction of it, we can almost fall in love with it, we want to believe it, but we can't bring ourselves to stop traveling down the road that we're on and ask in faith for God to put us on the third road. Then there are believers who actually did travel on the third road for a while and exited off of it, or wanted to return to the road that they had traveled on before. That's what the book of Galatians is about that I mentioned earlier. The people in Galatia believed the good news that salvation was by grace through faith, but then decided to return to the second road of the law and works-based salvation. If you want to learn about the Galatians and why that happened, I do encourage you to read that short book even this week. You could also go to the Trinity website and listen to the Sons and Daughters sermon series that we did back in October and November. It'll really help bring some more to that if that's something that you want to learn more about. This morning we've talked about three roads that people travel down to find real help for change. Traveling down the first road is characterized by faith in one's self for change. We can do it. We can figure it out. Leave us alone and we'll be okay, but real permanent change for the better doesn't happen there. Then there's the second road. Traveling here is characterized by lots of law and belief in oneself again to keep that law. Here, there is no real change either. The more rules we make to help us change, the more that we're confronted with temptation to break the rules and keep doing what we did before. Have you found that to be true in your life? The rules actually make us aware that we're doing wrong, but they don't offer any help for change, like the quote that we had up earlier. When our experience has been on one or both of these first two roads, we are left like Paul in verse 24, seeing that we're helpless to change ourselves and asking who will rescue us. And that's where the gospel comes in. That is where Jesus meets us. You may remember from the Sons and Daughters series the three statements that summarize the gospel. I want to remind you of them this morning. The first one is, cheer up, you're more sinful than you think you are. When we think about change, we often underestimate how sinful we actually are. We're basically good, we think. But we aren't basically good. We're conceived in sin and we're hopelessly enslaved to it without Christ. No amount of freedom or rules will save us from that. Then the second statement is, cheer up, you're more loved than you can possibly imagine. Even though we continually mess up, Jesus came to earth and he died for us so that when we believe in him, he takes us from our road of choice where we're enslaved to sin with no hope of change, and he puts us on the third road. And then he intercedes for us before the Father, and he sends his Holy Spirit to help us as we travel so that we're never alone. We're more loved than we can possibly imagine. And then the third statement is, cheer up, you're more instrumental than you dare dream. Once you have the Holy Spirit traveling with you, actually the Bible says living inside you, he can lead you not only to change for the better, but to share with others your story of hope, redemption, and change so that they too can hear the gospel and look to Jesus for rescue. Now, I told you earlier that I would tell you the answer to the nagging question, how do people change? And that answer is the big idea for this morning. Jesus alone changes lives. Jesus alone changes lives. In conclusion, I want to give you one more illustration to help you see how this works, how the gospel, the good news of Jesus, leads to transformation. The good news of Jesus leads to real change. Just after Thanksgiving, I traveled with my youngest son, Matthew, to North Carolina to visit family there. After the visit, we drove from North Carolina to Atlanta, where we were going to stay the night with a good friend of ours who was going to drive us to the airport early the next morning to catch our return flight to Minneapolis. But that night, I started to not feel very well. I got really cold and shaky, and my temperature shot up to 104 degrees. We had to cancel our flight the next day, and I went in for a COVID test. But before I even got into the test, I began getting phone calls from my family up in North Carolina, and some of them were getting sick. A couple of them had already gone in for testing and had tested positive. I actually, on the first test, tested negative, but the doctor told me that it's only going to be a day or two and that test will be positive. So quickly, Matthew and I rented a car in Atlanta and we drove back to the Twin Cities where we were tested again and both of us tested positive. You know, I actually, when I think back on it, I have very little memory of the first, few days of that. My fever stayed between 102 and 103. My blood oxygen levels dropped very low, and I developed pneumonia. I had to go to the hospital twice, and I spent several days there on oxygen and steroids before finally seeing my fever break and oxygen levels raise back up to normal. It was a scary time for me, but especially for my family. Knowing that Matthew and I were at home, were on our way home, and that we likely both had COVID, my wife, Janita, and my oldest son, Carter, were able to move into my in-laws' house to keep from being exposed themselves. But the problem was, even though Matthew remained asymptomatic, I was still very, very sick, and I couldn't care properly for myself or for him. It was in this time of great need that God used friends to come to our rescue. Most of them actually are part of the Trinity family. That won't come as a surprise to you guys. Some of you brought groceries and food. Some of you sent cards and messages with more help and encouragement and prayer. Some of our friends who had already had COVID even stayed with Matthew when I was in the hospital. It was overwhelming support and love. We literally would not have made it through that without you guys and without that help. And from the bottom of my heart, I want to say thank you for loving us so well. There's no way we'll ever forget it. But I didn't tell you all that so that I could thank you all publicly for your love. That was just a bonus. No, I think this experience actually demonstrates gospel transformation, how people really change. And I'll tell you what I mean. Before we know Jesus, and again, when we are confronted with our need for change, even after we know Jesus, we're helpless to do it on our own. We are like I was when I was sick. I needed help. And then Jesus comes to our rescue, and he puts us on the road to recovery. He gives us the Holy Spirit to guide us along the way. He even gives us a community of other believers who help us, and we help each other by showing and sharing the love of Jesus to one another. The power of the gospel as a catalyst for transformation really comes in two forms: the Holy Spirit's power and influence in our lives to guide us, and the thankfulness that we have to Jesus that motivates us. The thankfulness that motivates us. When we're giving so much, it's an overwhelming feeling. Some people wrongly take this as an obligation to repay Jesus for what he did, but we could never repay him. The Bible tells us that our salvation is a free gift. If it weren't, we would still be doomed because we can't repay the debt. And a gift with expectation of repayment isn't really a gift or a positive motivation. The primary motivators on these first two roads are fear and pride. On one road, we move and act because we think we have the power to figure it out on our own. That's pride. Or we move and we act because we're afraid of consequences. That's fear. But the motivators on the third road, on the road that faith in Jesus puts us on, those are thankfulness, love, and faith. We realize our helplessness to save ourselves, so we are eternally thankful for the gift of salvation. We see and we experience the love of Jesus as we continue to learn more about ourselves and how sinful we actually are and how much he actually forgave us of. And then we're more thankful. Our faith grows every time we experience the fulfillment of God's promises and his forgiveness, and we feel his faithful presence. My battle with COVID reminded me of all of this because of how I felt after receiving so much love and support. I knew without a doubt that without that support, without all of that help, that I wouldn't be able to make it. And I knew that the help that I was getting from all of you and some other friends came from a heart of love for me, with no thought of repayment. If that weren't the case, the help that we received wouldn't have felt like help, would it? Because it was unconditional love. I long to be able to reciprocate that love. It makes me want to give back. I know that I will gladly do the same for my friends, for my Trinity family. I'm motivated to show that kind of love, not only to them, but also to others, because I know how it feels. I'm also even more assured of your love for me, and then I love you more deeply as a result as well. Love and thankfulness are natural responses to unconditional love. Those responses are even greater with the realization of my helplessness and need for the unconditional love that I received. And that's exactly what happens when we experience the love of Jesus. The gospel makes us increasingly aware of our helpless state, of our need for a Savior. And when Jesus rescues us from sin and forgives us, fills us with his presence and his Spirit, sets us on the road to life, we are overwhelmed with thankfulness. We know we could never repay him, but we long to reciprocate his love nevertheless and to follow him. And that is the motivating power of thankfulness. And then as we continue to walk with God, we become more aware of what we were forgiven for and we're continuing to be forgiven for. The gospel increases our thankfulness and continues to motivate us to love him more and long for ways to show him our love in return. And that changes us. That's why we follow. That's why we worship. That's why we change. If you're here this morning and you long for change, but you can't do it on your own, I want to plead with you, turn to Jesus. Look again at the good news of Jesus, at the gospel. Set aside your pride. Set aside your fear. Repent of trusting someone else to save you and call on him to rescue you. He will not disappoint. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your gift of salvation, for giving us the power to change because of our gratitude for you and following you. You change us, and your Holy Spirit indwells us. Holy Father, I just pray that if there's people here this morning that do long for change, that they would stop traveling down the first two roads and run to you, to ask you for help, to show you that the unconditional forgiveness, and to remember Romans 8, 1 and 2, that we are no longer under condemnation. There is no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. Lord, that's good news this morning. I pray that we would hear it loud and clear. And we beg you for this in the name of Jesus. Amen.